All right, well, I think there's about three of you who are troubled by the title of the sermon, so let me speak to you three for a moment. Jesus was a criminal in the sense that when he hung on the cross, he took our place. Our sins were imputed. They were given to him. It's as if he sinned so that he could die in our place. It's what we've been singing about already all morning long. But I know that there's a few of you thinking that because earlier this week when our dear, faithful Christian brother, one of our custodians, he came to me and he was deciding, do I serve Jesus or do I serve you? Because I don't think Jesus wants me to say he was a criminal and put that on the sign outside. We talked about it, we worked through it, and there it is. It's what we're going to be talking about today. As we get into that, let me tell you that one of the things that I so much love about this particular church, and it's true in most but not all churches, is the age diversity. We are diverse when it comes to our ages. So this morning, we prayed for Sophia, who's just been born, and we recognized the family of Mary Sawyer. Mary, who's just gone to be with the Lord, she's died. We have many members today who are still too frail to be here when we gather. If you're a member of the church, if you're a longtime visitor, you already know that. They're in the twilight years of their lives. They can't be here. And it's a privilege for us as a congregation to be a part of their lives. As a church, therefore, we are never very far removed from death. That is not necessarily a pleasant thing to talk about, but it is a good thing that we as Christians gathering together as one body see death not only in our biological families, but see death in the family of God. And we live in a culture that finds it very difficult to think about death. We see it even in our vocabulary. For the past 100 years, it's actually in churches become very difficult to actually say that someone died. We speak of people in terms of having passed away. We think of that as a softer, gentler way of speaking of death. But the reality is we don't just pass away. Passing away implies that we are merely vapors or spirits and we're floating here for 80 years or so until we float away. And well, that's not what the Bible presents at all. We are tangible, earthy figures. We've got blood. We've got flesh. We die. And one day, we're going to be raised physically from the dead. And we're going to have glorious flesh. And I can't tell you all the details. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like. But I know that we're going to recognize one another in heaven. There's going to be something about our physical bodies that's actually recognizable. We're going to be able to embrace and we're going to be able to work. And so death is a tangible thing that the culture doesn't like to think about very much. And even in the church, we have a hard time talking about it. But it's important for us to think deeply and to think biblically about death. So important for us to do that. Because how well you think about death is really a mark of your spiritual maturity. Right? Your growth as a Christian is tied to your ability to think well and to think biblically about death. I love how Paul David Tripp put it when he wrote, "We must remember that this life is not a destination. It is a preparation for the final destination so that our faith, though tested, will result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." How right he is. This life is not the destination. We die, but death is not the end. And so believers, we're called to rejoice in the face of death, not because death is good. Death is not good. But because death is temporary and death is not finally victorious, and that's what we're going to see today in John chapter 11, verses 38 through 57. You'll find it if you're using a Pew Bible on page 898. As always, I'd encourage you to follow along. If you're new here to Mount Vernon, what we basically do most every Sunday is take a portion of the Bible and work our way through it, trying to explain what it means and trying to understand what it means in 2013. And that's what we're going to do today, working through John 11, 38 through 57. This is actually the end of a series a short series through John 9 and 11. After this sermon, we're going to take a break for John for a few months, but eventually, Lord willing, we are going to come back in John chapter 12. But for now, we want to close this series by examining the events surrounding the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And interestingly, every section in our passage is really about death. It's about death. And we learn that believers can rejoice in the face of death, not because it's good, but because it's temporary. So if you're taking notes this morning, I want to work through our text in three ways. First, by noting the end of death, the end of death. Second, the call for death, the call for death. And third, the need for death, right? The end of death, the call for death, and the need for death. First, the end of death. Look, if you would, at John chapter 11. And let me start reading in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved, again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Well, in these verses, Jesus so clearly proves that he has power over even death. If you're here as a Christian, you know this to be the case. It's the message of Easter Sunday. It's a message we think about really every Sunday. But if we could only come to it with fresh eyes and just realize that basically what I just read is that Jesus, with a word, raised a man from the dead. That's amazing. It's wonderful. It's why we gather, because Jesus can do this. We've already read in John, and you've read in the Gospels, how he's healed lepers, how he's fed thousands. He's given a blind man sight, but outside of his own resurrection from the dead, I'm not sure that there's a greater miracle in all the New Testament than this raising of Lazarus from the dead. This is amazing, and it's terrific. And we see at the very beginning that Jesus says that it says that Jesus was deeply moved. And if you were here last week, you know that I said that this really means Jesus was angry. He was outraged. He saw that tomb. He knew that his friend was laying there in the tomb. And Jesus knew that death is a result of sin. And so Jesus, seeing that sin working itself out in the life of Lazarus, delivering illness upon the life of his friend, robbing his friend of life, Jesus was outraged over the sin in the world that not only sent Lazarus to the grave, but had sent countless to the grave before Lazarus and would send countless to the grave after Lazarus. And so Jesus, because he hates sin, he hates death, and he was outraged. But here, in the midst of his anger, his righteous indignation against the reality of sin, Jesus proves that sin and death are no match for him. He prays and he speaks and he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, so much could be said here. Let me focus in this particular paragraph on just two things that I want us to notice. First, notice how Jesus prays. Notice how he prays. Look again at verse 42. Jesus prayed just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, and it clearly wasn't the first time that he had prayed, because he begins by thanking God for being heard. You know, "God, I thank you, Father, I thank you that you hear me. You always hear me." So it must have been the case that Jesus had been laying the groundwork for this fantastic miracle by praying that the Father would use him to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. He prays, though, again here in our passage, and it appears that he wants those standing around who are going to see the miracle, he wants them to understand that in witnessing this miraculous event of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, what they need to walk away with is the reality that the Father sent Jesus into the world. It's as if Jesus is saying to the Father, God, I'm saying this so that the people around me would hear me praying to you, my Heavenly Father, and understand that I am here to do your work, that you sent me, that everything I'm doing because you told me to do it, because I want you to get the glory for everything and anything that I do, because you are glorious and worthy to be praised. And that's exactly what he told Mary, isn't it, in verse 40. You know, when Martha is really struggling to understand why is Jesus doing this, what is going to be benefited by rolling away the stone from that tomb, and Jesus tells her, you know, don't you believe? I want you to believe, because when you believe, you'll see the glory of God. He wants all those standing around who see Lazarus come out of the tomb, he wants them to see the glory of God. And so he prays in such a way that attention is drawn away from him and to the Father who sent him. God's glory was his chief concern in that prayer. Now we should pause for a moment and ask ourselves, is God's glory our chief concern? It's not unusual for shareholders of a company to demand that that company perform an audit to ensure that the executives of that corporation are doing all that they can do to make sure that the owners of the company receive what they want to receive. An audit is conducted to safeguard the interests of the owners. All right, well, when was the last time that you ran a spiritual audit of your Christian life to ensure that you are living not finally for your own interest, but for the interest of God primarily and the interest of your neighbor secondarily? So here is Jesus, and he's praying to the Father. He's saying, Father, I want them to know that you sent me. I want you to receive the glory. Spiritual audit of your own life. Are you leading the type of life that is bringing glory to God? Right? I know that seems perhaps like an abstract question. I don't want it to be abstract at all. I want it to be extremely relevant and pertinent to where you are. So let me encourage you this very week to take an audit of your life. Take an audit, for example, of the words that you spend. Are your words marked by complaining or gossip, harshness, or criticism? Or are your lips marked by thanksgiving to God, encouragement, edification, and praise? Take an audit of your words, the words that you spend. Take an audit of the time you spend. Are you setting aside time only to meet your needs, either through work or through leisure and pleasure? Or do you set aside time to meet the needs of others? Do you set aside time to invest in your relationship with the Lord? I know that's certainly part of what you're doing now, but beyond this, beyond the main gathering of the church, do you set aside time every day to grow in your understanding of who God is and who he's called you to be? It's one small way that we live for the glory of God. And then how do you spend your money? Take an audit of your finances. Are you able to give generously to others? Can you give for the spread of the gospel in Atlanta and throughout the nations? How you spend your money says a lot about what you value. Jesus prayed so that those around him would give glory to God the Father. Now, one more thing that's very interesting about this prayer. Isn't it interesting, perhaps we'd even say a bit odd, that Jesus tells his Father that he's praying for the sake of the people around him? It's as if Jesus is saying, I want the people around me to hear these words. you know, I know I'm praying to you. I want you to act, but I want the people listening to hear what I'm saying to you. I want them to learn something from my prayer to you. Well, this certainly isn't the main point of this passage, but I do think it's worth noting that even when we pray publicly, our praying is an opportunity to form the people around us. And honestly, you know, not many of us may pray from the pulpit in a church on Sunday morning, but I bet most of you, in the course of a week, pray in an environment or a setting where other people hear you. It may be people in your class, it may be people in your school, it may be in a Bible study at work, it may be around the dinner table, it may be with a good friend or with your spouse, but most Christians have an occasion to pray publicly. And I think it's very interesting to notice how Jesus approached public prayer. He prayed in such a way that the people around him would actually themselves be formed listening to the words that he uttered. So when you pray aloud in the earshot of others, you aren't just speaking to God. In a secondary sense, you are communicating to the people around you. Now, this is very practical for me. When I lead us in prayer, in the pastoral prayer most every Sunday morning, it's my main responsibility to sort of gather us all up, if you will, together, and to lead us into the throne room of God as we present to God the burdens and the thanksgivings that we share as a church. But as I do that, I'm aware that you are listening. You are listening, right? Yeah, you're listening. Even as you pray with me, you're listening to me. And I hope that as I pray for our church, and not just for our church, but for other churches, and not just for other churches, but for our nation, and not just for our nation, but for other nations, I hope that as I'm praying, leading us in prayer for all these things, you're in a sense taking notes in your head. And you're thinking, huh, I should have a heart for other churches. Huh, I should have a heart for the nations. I shouldn't just be concerned about my health. I shouldn't just be concerned about safe travel. But I, too, should be concerned about the glory of God and be praying that way with my own prayers as well. So, if you pray in front of others, let me encourage you to give some advance thought to what you pray. Now, don't be like the Pharisees, right, who just love to pray in such a way that everyone said, wow, that was a great prayer. I wish I could do that. No, don't pray. You can take this, what I'm encouraging you to do, and run the exact wrong direction and go, yeah, I'm going to be a really great prayer. No, pray not following the example of the Pharisees who wanted to be esteemed by others, but pray following the example of Jesus who saw even his prayer life as an act of stewardship. Steward the words that you pray by preparing in advance to pray. So very practically, if you know that you this week are going to be leading others in prayer, take a few moments in your own quiet time as you're reading the text to jot down a few things that might be helpful to lead your kids in prayer right from the Bible, or lead your wife in prayer right from the Bible, or lead your Sunday school class in prayer right from the Bible. It's amazing how just a little bit of preparation can help you be a good steward of the public prayer life that God has entrusted most, not all, but most of us to lead. And if we don't do this, my fear is, and my experiences is, that we end up praying a lot for safety and for health, but not a lot for holiness and for joy, for the lost, and ultimately for the glory of God. That's how Jesus prayed. Notice also, second, how Jesus speaks. Notice how Jesus speaks. He speaks with authority. So let's get to the heart of it. With one sentence, Jesus put an end to death. Lazarus, come out. You know, for centuries, preachers have suggested what I'm about to suggest, because I can't resist, that if Jesus had not specified Lazarus, that every tomb on the planet would have opened up and released their dead. Isn't that an amazing thought? The Creator, Jesus Christ, actually speaks, come out. And Lazarus, he came out. He spoke with authority. Now, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. This may be something that's very difficult to wrap your head around. And we've been talking an awful lot about miracles over the course of the past few weeks. And I'm not going to give you a defense of the possibility of miracles this morning. But I know that there are some people who would say they're not a Christian because they can't believe that dead men rise. And that might be you. But I know that there's other people who would say, I'm not a Christian because I don't believe that God could save me. I've sinned too hard, I've sinned too long for the power of God to reach into my life and make me something that I'm presently not. And if that's why, or one of the reasons why you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that this passage is a challenge to you. Certainly, if Jesus with a sentence can raise a man called Lazarus from the dead, Jesus can speak into your life and change you. He can make you the woman that you presently are not. He can make you the man that you want to be. He can change your life. He can turn it upside down, all with a word. Jesus speaks with authority. If you want to know a little bit of what that's like, and again, you're here this morning, you're not a believer, all you need to do is ask someone sitting next to you. You know, they may find the question a little bit odd, but that's okay. Put them on the spot and ask them, how did the word of Christ change you? Christian, see in the resurrection of Lazarus a picture of God's work in your own life. He raised you from the dead. Spiritually speaking, you were once dead and now you are alive. God called you out of the tomb of sin into the light of the gospel of the glory of God. God gave you life. So what I want you to do is to prepare for the moment that your unbelieving friend comes up to you and, Lord willing, asks you, how did the word of Christ change you? I want you to be prepared to answer that question, to reflect upon what the words of Christ, the words of the gospel, have done in your own life. How would you explain it to someone brand new to Christianity? What has happened to you? Now, for some of you, your testimonies are unusually wonderful. And what I mean by that is you spent many years not walking with the Lord. And God, in what many would say, in a unique and unusual way, broke into your life and changed you radically. Maybe your testimony is a little bit like Paul's testimony, when basically Jesus appeared to him and he recognized that he was a sinner and he was going to die if he didn't submit his life to Christ. You know, but there are so many of us who grow up in the church, and like we prayed for Sophia just a minute ago, they've just heard the gospel every single day, and they don't remember a time when they didn't believe the gospel. And we would say, God's people would say to both camps, sort of the radical conversions and the conversions that seem less radical, we would say, both conversions are radical. Both conversions required the word of Christ to speak into the life of an unbeliever and transform him or her into a child of God. And both conversions lead to change that can be described and can be seen. And so I would encourage you, if you've been a Christian for 1 year or a Christian for 50 years, to explore how has the word of Christ, which is a powerful, authoritative word, changed your life. Jesus still speaks this powerful and authoritative word today wherever the gospel is proclaimed. You don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. All right, so when we share the gospel, the voice of the Son of God speaks, and those who belong to God will hear his voice, and they will be saved. So tomorrow morning, Lord willing, Dustin and Daryl and I leave for Russia. Again, we want to spend some time investing in an unreached people group, not the Russians, but an unreached Central Asian people group who have made Russia their home. They are of Muslim background. They have little access to the gospel. And so we as a church want to play a part in bringing the gospel to places where people cannot easily get it. We want to bring the authoritative, powerful word of Christ to people less likely to hear it than people next door to us. So pray, if you would, that we would be bold. But more than that, pray that you would be bold. Be convinced that God still raises people from the dead. Plan now to one day go overseas yourself, to make an investment of your money and of your time in bringing the gospel to bear in a part of the world where people are less likely to hear it. And look around in your own spheres of influence, in your own communities, in your neighborhoods, in your workplace, even in your families, and take the opportunity to make the powerful, authoritative word of Christ known. We have good news to share. Jesus brings an end to death. So that's the first point, the end of death. Let's move on to the second point. Second, the call for death. The call for death. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Well, let me stop there. In verse 50, the high priest, who is the head of the council, called for Jesus' death. But let's see how he got there. So after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, some of the Jews apparently believed in Jesus. They didn't understand everything, but they understood enough that they wanted to follow him. They sided with him. And there were many other Jews who were very skeptical. They didn't know what was going on. And they decided the best thing they could do was go talk to their local pastor, the synagogue leader, the Pharisees. The Pharisees should know, they thought, what to do. Well, the Pharisees heard what had happened. Maybe some of them had even seen it firsthand. And the Pharisees decided that this was a problem. And they were going to take this problem to the council. So they decided to tell on Jesus. Well, the Pharisees, they took it to the Jewish council. The council, by the way, was under the thumb of Rome. But under the thumb of Rome, it was the highest legislative, judicial, executive body in all of Israel. It was all of that rolled into one. It was led by the high priest, in this case, Caiaphas, and the Pharisees went to them looking for an answer. Well, here's the problem. The Pharisees knew that they were losing a war with Jesus. Jesus was growing in popularity. Their popularity was lessening. And pretty soon they decided nobody was going to be coming to them seeking counsel, because there's this rabbi over here who gives blind people sight and raises people from the dead. So if I'm looking for spiritual counsel, I'm looking for him. The writing was on the wall. The Pharisees decide this is not going to end well. If people keep going to Jesus, what's going to happen is the Romans are going to know that we don't have any authority here. They're going to fire us, enter the nation, and take control to stop what they are going to argue is an uprising of the people following this marauder, Jesus Christ. So the Pharisees are going on and on and on about all the problems. And this is where Caiaphas steps in. Caiaphas is a little bit upset that they haven't offered a solution to the problem, right? A lot of people can point out the problem, but who's got a solution? So Caiaphas interjects, "You know nothing at all." And then he gives them the answer that they missed. And it's simple. Jesus must die. As he put it in verse 50, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He called for Jesus' death. Now, how ironic is this? Right, Jesus has just raised a man from the dead, and now here he is being accused of being a criminal and having his own death called for by the religious leaders of the day. They call for the death of Jesus. Now, once again, I could say a lot about this paragraph. Let me hone in on just two items that I want you to notice. First, notice the spiritual blindness of the religious leaders. Notice the spiritual blindness of these religious leaders. So, reading through the Gospel of John, one of the standout themes is that Jesus is the giver of sight. He gives people sight. The miracles that we read about in the Gospels are important, but they can't make people believe in Jesus. Only Jesus can make people believe in Jesus. Well, these religious leaders, they're not denying that Jesus raised someone from the dead. At least they don't in our text today. But they won't submit their lives to him. And why not? Well, the answer is simple. Their hearts are blind. Right? The fact of the matter is, we see with our hearts. Right? You may think right now you're seeing with your eyes, but the fact of the matter is, we see with our hearts. Do you remember the emperor's new clothes? His eyes told him that he was naked. But his heart, his proud heart, told him that he wore the finest clothes in all the land. And he unwisely decided to follow his heart. We've all heard the expression, people believe what they want to believe. It's true, isn't it? People believe what they want to believe. These religious leaders believed what they wanted to believe. They didn't see the glory of God because they didn't want anyone to eclipse their own glory. And isn't that the case today? Just think of your unbelieving friends. You can present tons of evidence. You can explain the empty tomb, the devotion of Jesus' disciples, the amazing growth of the early church, and even the powerful effect that Jesus has had on your own life. But until God actually changes the heart, our unbelieving friends will be spiritually blind to the light of the gospel of the glory of God. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, well, that is very bad news. That is very bad news. And I would say that's very good news. It's very good news, because this means that the conversion of the world does not rest in your puny ability to convince, but it rests in God's sovereign power to convert. And our job, therefore, is not to sort of sit back and just wait on God. No, our job is to pray that God would work, to preach, to deliver that authoritative, powerful word of Jesus, and I would even add to plead, you know, not to sort of neutrally present Jesus, but to actually get to the point, maybe not in the first conversation, but to get to the point where we are actually pleading with people to turn away from their sin, from their self-righteousness, and submit their lives to Christ. So, yeah, God converts, and praise God that he can and that he does. And it is our job to pray and to preach and to plead with people to know Jesus. This week, as I prayed, Mount Vernon has hosted a conference devoted to training believers to reach out to Tibetans scattered throughout the world. I've learned a lot about Tibet the past few days. Well, one missionary whom I met has been in Tibetan ministry for nearly 25 years. And guess how many converts she's seen? One convert. 25 years, one convert. Now, is she a loser? She's not here, so you can answer honestly. Is she a loser? No. Well, you don't know her, but I got to know her. No, she's not a loser. But is she reading the wrong books? I don't think so. Is she listening to the wrong pastors? Is she using the wrong, is she doing something wrong that after 25 years of ministry to the Tibetan people, she's seen one lady saved? And I would say no. No, she is devoting her life to planting seeds and to trusting God to grant the growth. She prays and she preaches and she pleads and she leaves it to the Lord to save. And God, in his grace, saw fit many years ago through this lady's ministry and through the ministry of others to save a young lady who in turn shared the gospel with the man who became her husband. And he repented and believed the good news of the gospel. And now her one convert is working to pray and to preach and to plead with people in Nepal to come to Christ. She's not a loser. She's a faithful servant of God. My Christian friends, pray, preach, plead for the salvation of others. Identify a couple people in your life, in your sphere of influence, for whom you can pray, to whom you can preach, to whom you will plead that they would come to Christ, and then leave the results to God. Now, another thing to notice. Notice, second, that spiritual blindness often looks like self-interest. Spiritual blindness often looks like self-interest. Nothing blinds us to God's glory more effectively than our longing for personal glory. So look closely again at verse 48. As the Pharisees are standing before the council, notice what they say. If we let him, that is Jesus, go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, and our nation. Well, isn't that interesting? The Pharisees spoke as if the nation belonged to them and not God, as if the nation belonged to them and not the people. They saw Jesus as a threat to their place, to their nation, to their position, and to their power. They were jealous of his prestige, and they longed to put it to an end. It was Shakespeare's Iago who told Othello, "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock." The jealousy, the personal ambition of the Pharisees blinded them to the glory of God. So when I say that people are spiritually blind, one of the things that we often see in the spiritually blind is an awful lot of self-interest and selfish ambition. So, my friend, beware of selfish ambition. You should strive to be a good steward of the talents that God has given you. He's given you a mind and he's given you muscles, and he wants you to use both in whatever work that he's called you to do. So ambition can be godly. If you are seeking with the gifts God's given you to get a good job and to work hard, well, that's godly ambition, all right? And you should exercise it to the full extent that you can. Strive to honor God with all of your resources. But ambition is ungodly when your primary concern is your own reputation or your own wallet. It's the ambition that we see in Genesis chapter 11 where the people sought to build a tower that reached the heavens. Why? To build a name for themselves. It's the ambition that we see in Saul, who cared more about his personal kingdom than he cared about God's commands. It's the ambition that we see in Judas, who is willing to sell away the Savior for a little bit of money. And it's the ambition that we see right here in these Pharisees and in these members of the council, who would rather sentence Jesus to death than lose their positions of prominence over, quote unquote, their nation. Since the beginning of time, self-interest and ambition have hardened the hearts of men and women against God. And even if you're a Christian, that kind of ungodly ambition can weaken your faith, can weaken your faith and make you virtually useless in the kingdom of God. Ungodly ambition is deadly. Now, one of the best ways to live out Christianity in the workplace is by refusing to let personal ambition drive you. Oh, you want to stand out in the workplace today? Die to personal ambition. Be thankful whenever you see others succeed. You know, in other words, when you see others, not you, succeed, be thankful for their success. Their success is from the Lord. It wasn't their own doing. God and His providence had decided it best for them to succeed, and perhaps best for you not to succeed. And who are you to question His wisdom? So applaud the success of others. You want to look like a Christian? Applaud the success of others. Be an encouragement to them. Be the first person to notice a job well done by someone else. We're pretty good at trying to get people to notice the good jobs we do. Christians get other people to notice a job well done by another. Don't let ambition harden your heart against the Lord the way it hardened the hearts of these men. Now, but realize that in order to do this, you must die to yourself. You have to die to the need, to the lust for earthly rewards like respect and wealth. And dying to yourself is hard. You know, how can you do it? Well, the answer is found in our last point this morning. Third, the need for death. Look at verse 51. He, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Well, looking back there at verse 50, we know that when Caiaphas said it was better for one man to die than that the whole nation should perish, what he meant was that it's better for Jesus to be killed than for the Romans to come in and take away the nation from the council. All right, that's what Caiaphas meant. But John tells us in verse 51 that what Caiaphas meant for evil, God meant for good. In that sense, Caiaphas, as John tells us, prophesied that one should die for the nation. It is better that Jesus die because in his crucifixion, he would save the nation of Israel not from Rome, but from sin and from death. And not just the nation of Israel, but all nations who would turn and trust in Christ. The Son of God, who raised Lazarus from the dead, is now presented to us in these final verses as the Son who would die and give himself up for the people of God. The religious leaders, blinded by their own self-interest, they thought Jesus was a criminal, hiding for fear of death. But John presents us with Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the dead. He is a king willing to give up his life for the people to create the church. So let me end this morning with two final points. First, the cross is the heart of the gospel. It is amazing that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Absolutely amazing. Again, outside of Jesus' own resurrection, is there a greater miracle in all the gospels? But the resurrection is not the heart of the gospel. The cross is. The resurrection of Lazarus by God the Son and the resurrection of Jesus by God the Father are both there to prove that Jesus could do what Caiaphas prophesied, that Jesus could die for the nation, that he could die for the nations, that Jesus could die and through his blood build the church. That is the point of the prophecy. That's the point of the resurrection, that so that we can have confidence that Jesus did what he said he would do. He died for sinners like you and me. That's the heart of the gospel. Now, my non-Christian friends, I want to speak to you one more time. It is very easy to get distracted by secondary questions. You know, just this past week, I was talking to a group of non-Christian friends, and boy, were they interested in the fact that we've got Baptist in the name of our church building. I mean, I tell you, we could have talked for an hour about the merits and demerits of having churches that are called Presbyterian or Baptist or Lutheran or whatsoever. All right? And honestly, truth be told, I'm fine if it's there. I'm fine if it's not there. I have no plans on getting rid of it. But frankly, you know, whether or not we've got Baptist in the name of our church is of secondary importance. And by the way, if we offend people with the name Baptist, I guarantee you they're going to be pretty offended when I come in and say they need Jesus to die for their sins, because they're going to go to hell without a Savior. Now, that is not my passive-aggressive way of defending having Baptists in the name of the church. I'm just saying it's a secondary issue. There's lots of secondary issues. What exactly is our role in the public square? That is an important question, but it's not primary. What is your view on spiritual gifts? It's an important question, but it's not primary. No, the primary question is answered by the cross. We are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Our only hope is that Jesus Christ died in our place for our sins. Now, so, my non-Christian friend, if you would like to hear more about that, not even from a Baptist perspective, just hearing what does the Bible have to say? What have Christians always believed? I often walk groups of people through a 6-week study through basic Christianity. And I'd love to do that with you. Just come and talk to me at the door after the service. No charge, and really not even that much time. But my Christian brothers and sisters, it is so important that we fix our eyes on the cross. I am so struck that our passage begins with the resurrection of Lazarus, and it ends with Jesus, the criminal, on his way to the cross. It is so important that you and I fix our eyes on the cross. Rest each day in what Jesus accomplished for you. It's so easy to get wrapped up in ministry. There is so much to do for God that we can easily forget that the heart of the gospel is what God has done for us. Or it's so easy to get bogged down by all the things you don't do for God that you forget that it all begins with resting in what God has already done for you. Rest in what Jesus has accomplished. And Christian, run from your sin. If you're truly resting in what God in Christ has done for you, you will run away from your sin with all of your heart and all of your strength. You will run from it. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. That's what Caiaphas prophesied. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. That's resting. Rest in that truth, and then run that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Rest in what Christ has already accomplished and run away from your sin as fast as you can. And then, as you're doing that, spend time with people who will point you to the cross. Who should your best friend be? Your best friend should be someone who's going to point you to the crucified Savior. May our church be full of men and women and children, able and willing to point other people to the cross. And then let me end with this. Second, you need not fear death. I began the sermon with the observation that many of us fear death, and we should hate it. We should hate death. It should outrage us because we know why death exists. It exists because of our sin, and our sin is always offensive to God. But we don't have to fear death. Jesus has proved in this passage that he has put an end to death with his authoritative word, which we call the gospel. Jesus did more than save Lazarus from that tomb. He has saved each and every one of us who have put our faith in him. So, Christian, you don't need to fear death because the consequences of your sin have been taken care of by Christ. Your condemnation has been removed. Eternal fellowship with God has been guaranteed. Your righteousness has been given as a gift from God through Christ. You have no fear. You have no need to fear death, because the day of judgment for you is going to be a day of eternal joy and hope. And so I join in with the man who wrote the words to this hymn, "It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and midst the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. That is good news. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, eager to fix our eyes on the cross and to enjoy the fruit of the resurrection, the reality that Jesus did exactly what he said he would do, exactly what Caiaphas prophesied that he would do. He died for the sins of the nation. He died for our sins. He built this church. And so we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would rejoice in the cross of Christ, hating death, but rejoicing that it is not the end. Let us sing of the wonderful cross. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.